want to start with a question and some stories. So the question that's just a hypothetical one for a moment, but when somebody needs help, how much help do we give, and how deeply do we get involved? I want to tell you a couple stories. First, when I was in school out in California, I had an old vehicle, and the battery in this vehicle went dead. I was in this parking lot. It was very close to the campus of the school I was at, and near the church. And so battery doesn't work. I put the hood up in my car, and it's like, I don't know what to do next. I was young. I didn't have all this figured out. What do I do? And all of a sudden, somebody walks up and says, oh, is your battery dead? Do you need a job to get your car started? And I said, yes. Oh, this is great. He said, well, I'll only charge you $35. He said, recently, I decided I would buy jumper cables as an investment. And so then when anybody needs help, I'll come and they can pay me back for my investment, and eventually it'll help meet my bills. I said, well, thank you, but no thank you. I'm going to keep looking. And I found somebody who was willing to help me without saying, here's the charge. Right? How much, when help is needed, how much help are we willing to give? So then, also in California, but when Karen and I got married, not being very smart with cars, we had a Honda Accord, a little old car, but it was a stick shift, a little hatchback, and we moved out there. And so we put a hitch on this little car and towed a U-Haul. And then we were going to a retreat that was just over the other side of the Sierra Nevada mountains. And so we thought, well, we'll go the back way. Save so much time compared to going down the interstate where they smooth out the mountains a bit. And so we decided we would try to drive over the mountain, pulling the U-Haul with our little Honda Accord. This was the first time that I realized that it's possible to put the car in gear, let the clutch out, and it still doesn't move. Because the plates were just rubbing against each other, and I realized, I can't get up here. We're stuck. We're in a sharp corner, and it was a beautiful day, but I look, and the road's just going up. There's no way. So I managed to back up and stop, but then it's like, what do we do now? There's our life in the trailer, and we can't get over it. Now, if I were really wise, I would have said, well, it'll take longer, but we'll drive back and go around. But I thought, let's get up. We can get over it. So I went to look for a place to park the trailer, and I finally found a gated area, or a fenced area, and went knocking the door. Can we leave our trailer here for a little bit? Turns out it was a state facility. And she said, no, you can't, because this is state land, and it's. I said, oh, please, please. So eventually they said, okay, it's fine. We'll let you keep it here, reluctantly. So we left it there, drove the rest of the way up, managed to get the car over the mountain on its own. But then the question is, what now? We're on the right side of the mountain. The trailer's on the wrong side of the mountain. There was a guy who'd come on this retreat. It's a church retreat. And he said, you know what? I'm here. I brought my parents' old giant car. It's old. It's a giant engine, big brakes, and it has a hitch on it. Would you like to borrow it? And what a great thing, right? And so the next day, drove up and over the mountain, picked up the trailer, drove back down the mountain. I think the brakes smelled a little bit by the time I got back down, but I made it down, and he very generously helped me out, right? And now he did say, you can go get it, but he said, let me loan this to you. So this question in general of when we need help, how much are people willing to give, and how deeply involved are they going to get, right? My real interest in raising these questions is to think about God in our trouble. And the question is, how much help is God willing to give, and how involved is he willing to get? We live in a troubled world, and we live with personal trouble. We live with concerns about the globe, right? And all the way around the earth, we're concerned about things, and we're concerned about nations, and we're concerned about our region, and we're concerned about our greater Lansing area, and we each have deeply personal concerns. And so the question is, how much is God willing to give, and how involved is he willing to get? So let's pray and ask for his work today. Father, we live in a world of trouble. As we've prayed, and as we know, many things we haven't prayed about. We have troubles that sometimes we struggle even to admit them to ourselves, and maybe we would never say them to other people. And yet you know our hearts, and you know our troubles. So we pray that you would show us today your heart, what you're willing to give, how you're willing to get involved. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of us today, that you would use the Word of God, the Bible, to nourish us, to shape us, that it wouldn't just be information, but that you would touch our souls with the wonder of who you are, and what you have done, and what you will do. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today, we are looking at Ephesians again, Ephesians 5. And we'd love for you to have that in front of you. You can use this code or one of the Bibles at the tables or your device. Or even if you're carrying a physical book. I was once someplace, I think I was at jury duty, and I was holding a book. No, I was giving blood, and I was holding a physical book. And somebody came up and just said, thank you for carrying around a physical book and reading that. So thank you if you're carrying a physical book. I find this passage to be more astounding to me than the incarnation. And the incarnation is incredible. This idea that God Almighty became a human being. And yet I find in this passage something that astounds me beyond that. And so I'm excited to take a look at this. I want you to be there, but I want to set the stage in Ephesians. And we've looked at this before, this mystery of God, this idea of what God is doing in the world, his overarching plan. Right? And a mystery means this is what God tells us is his specific plan. You can't look at nature and figure it out. You can't look at the nations and figure it out. God has to tell us. And so here we see in Ephesians 1. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, and here it is, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is what God is doing, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And you can't look at the world and believe that. Right? If you just look at the world, you say, everything's working to divide, to separate from nations battling each other, to families dividing, right? To friendships breaking, to people saying, I'm going to step aside, and sadly, churches splitting, right? All these troubles where there's division. And as we saw last week, whatever God wants done, the devil's going to oppose. With all his powers, he's going to oppose what God wants done. God wants to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And the devil is working against that. So what's a way that God accomplishes this? And so a little bit later in that same first chapter, he talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so God has given his Holy Spirit to bring about this work. He says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with him, in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I used to think of this as God has given his Holy Spirit, and like when you pay a deposit, he doesn't want to lose his deposit. So yeah, this is guaranteeing that he'll do it. And there's truth in that, but it's not really what it means. What this means is he's given us the thing that'll make it happen. By giving us the Holy Spirit, this is the deposit that guarantees the outcome. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to make it possible for us to receive our inheritance. Right? This redemption that is bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the means by which he says, I'm going to accomplish this. And he's given this to us as a seal, as a guarantee, and as the means. Right? And so what role does the Holy Spirit play? So today we're looking at Ephesians 5. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 18. So Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, don't get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. This Spirit who is the deposit guaranteeing that this work will be accomplished. He says, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. Right? And this is an ongoing way. He says, I want the Spirit to just flow through you to the edges of your life. In every part, as we looked at this before, this idea of the presence of the Holy Spirit going from in a core of who we are, spread out to our fingertips and to our toes. The Holy Spirit in all these areas, every part of life. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And then it's a little bit hard for us to see it. In the Greek, there's this really cool structure that then he says five things that are connected with this. And the first is speaking to one another. He says, when you're filled with the Spirit, here's something you're going to do and you should do. And that is speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Speak to each other the truth of God. Speak to each other praise. And the second one is sing and make music. So the first three of these, the presence of the Holy Spirit, he says, be speaking to each other, be singing, be making music from your heart to the Lord. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit bringing about the unity of all things under Christ. And then he says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And a challenging thing to say. He says, yeah, always giving thanks. This is both obedience to the Holy Spirit and it's the Holy Spirit's work. Bring that into every part of your life. Always giving thanks. So speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks. And then the last one is submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Depending upon a translation of the Bible, this is either a new sentence or a continuation of the previous sentence. And this is a choice that the translators have to make. Actually, I think most everybody who studies this agrees that the right choice would be to do both. It's just we can't figure out how to do that in a nice way, to say this is both the end of the previous sentence and the start of the new sentence. But if you could do that, that would probably be the best thing. Because he says this is what it is, being filled with the Spirit. So back to God's promise, right? His commitment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. He's doing that through the deposit of the Holy Spirit who's bringing this about. And he says, now I want my people to be filled with that Holy Spirit through speaking and singing and making music and submitting to one another. And so this submission should be something that's just a characteristic of God's people. That where there are authority structures that God has designed and put in place, there should be submission. And so then, and let me just say, it is out of reverence for Christ. Right? It's submission not because the person who has authority is necessarily the greatest person to submit to. But he says out of reverence for Christ, given who Jesus Christ is and how he submitted to his Father and because of the work he's doing, this is an expression of the Holy Spirit filling us, is to submit. And so then he says, let's explore that a bit more. Let's look at what submitting to one another looks like. And so today we're going to look at a section that talks about wives and husbands, which is a little bit of a surprise given the intro that I've given. Paul is going to teach us how sound theology should live itself out in very practical things. Solid theology of who Jesus is and what he has done should now shape what we do. And so I want you to see how he does that. So he says, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Let me first say that I expect there is a little discomfort when looking at a passage like this. But let me say this, that's exactly the opposite of what the first century readers would have felt. Right? They're going to get really uncomfortable in a minute. They'd say, well, of course, there's authority structures, and some of us come from cultures that say, yeah, there are authority structures, and when somebody is above an authority, we should submit. But in so much of the world today, we don't really like authority structures, and so submission is hard to do, but he's clear. He says there is an understanding that as the church submits to Christ, he says wives are to submit to their husbands. And he goes so far as to say, and without a without a laser, in everything. Right? It's not just in, say, a spiritual thing. But he says, this is a part of the ordered world that we live in. And again, this is a command that's challenging to many of us to hear. But Paul spends a lot more time on the one that was more challenging for them to hear. And in reality, it's incredibly challenging for us to hear as well. And so we continue on to the instruction to husbands. Paul says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Right here he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It means seek her greatest good. And the way Jesus did it was total sacrifice. He gave up his life to seek the good of the church. And so he says, this is the model of love. Now, here's a really helpful way to test the understanding of something. Just imagine some different words in there. Husbands, be heads over your wives, as Christ was head over the church. Right? He doesn't say that. Right? Husbands, be an authority over your wives. He doesn't say that. He says, husbands, love your wives in this self-sacrificial way. He says, that's your responsibility as Christ loved the church by sacrificing himself. Verse 29, he goes on. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So let me say again, this was radical in the first century. To say that the husband is supposed to sacrifice himself for his wife, and to have this, in their understanding, this profound equality where who she is matters even more than his own life, and that they're to be one flesh, not one ruler and one subordinate. Says they are to be united as one. And in the first century, this was radical, and it's such a powerful and important message even today, to say husbands are to love the way Jesus loved. And that was, he was willing to be a servant even to the point of death. So that's the love that husbands are called to. And this statement of one flesh, there is a profound unity that comes. And all of this is based on the theology of what Christ has done for the church. So now what I want to do is to go back to these same verses, and what I've done is grayed out the part about husbands and highlighted the part that's the theology of Christ and the church. So he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church. And there's a profound and good way in which Jesus submitted, the Son of God submitted to the Father. But we're told here that Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for the church. And we know from knowing human nature, knowing people, knowing human institutions, and reading the New Testament, we know that the church is not a particularly lovable group. And yet he loved the church and sacrificed himself for the church. And he did this to make her holy. Here's a fascinating thing about this statement. We think in theology and this idea of God declares us to be what we aren't. God says, you are holy. I will see you as though you were with the holiness of Christ. And there's a declaration. You are now considered holy. That's justification. And then this idea of sanctification. It says, now God wants you to become what he's declared you to be. This language here is not justification language. This is sanctification language. This says God gave himself up to make us become holy, to make his church be holy, to be what God wants her to be. He says this is by cleansing her and by washing with water through the word. Right? And the word of God is so important. And so if you look at the words of Jesus, he says, I have cleansed you with my word. Right? There's a work that's happening in you through the word of God. But he gave himself up to make her holy, not just declared holy, but genuinely holy, to do that through the word. And then this astounding idea, to present her to himself. Right? To present her to himself. And in many places in the world, there's the part of the marriage ceremony is where the father gives the hand of the daughter in marriage and says, I give you to this man to be married. But here Jesus does that work. And he's making the church be holy to present to himself here what's called a radiant church. A glorious church. And not just a church that's declared to be holy but looks horrible. Genuinely to present to himself a radiant church, a church that has the glory of God, right? A church that, well, he says, is without stain, without wrinkle, without any blemish, right? And I've expressed this idea before that the Bible so often states, it negates the negative to emphasize the positive. And so when the Bible says, don't kill, it's not just saying stop doing the killing, it says promote life. It negates the negative to call for the good. And so this is to be without stain. And that just doesn't mean when we get rid of the stains, it's to be beautiful. To get rid of wrinkles is not just to get rid of the trouble or the problems or the signs of aging, but to have the brilliance of thriving life and youth without any trouble, without any blemish, but holy and blameless. Right? To take on the character of God. It's important to see, this is the church, singular. Right? So the idea, this is the church, all God's people across time, since the time of Jesus, and with theological debates, understanding how this relates to the people before him, but all God's people across time and across location, together, he says, this is what Christ is doing. He loved the church. He gave his life for the church, to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church. Paul at the beginning of the book says, he chose us, God the Father chose us in Christ before the beginning of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not merely declared to be that, but in reality, he called us to that holiness. So if we step ahead to the second set of verses, I've done the same thing. I just highlighted the verses that tell us about what Christ has done. Christ feeds and cares for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He says this is what Christ does. He feeds and he cares for the church because we're his body. And then he quotes Genesis. And this statement that's famous in Judaism, famous in the Old Testament, that says this is what marriage is. Right? The right thing is for a man to break the primary bond that he lives under, and that is to his parents. While they're alive, this is his primary bond. And he says, but when you get married, you're to separate that one, and you become one flesh. One flesh with your wife. There's this profound unity. The two will become one flesh, he says. But Paul says, I'm not right now talking about husband and wife in marriage. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Can you see this? The Son of God became a human being to rescue people so that he would become one flesh with them. Does that startle you? Right? It's not the image of God saying, oh yeah, somebody's got to go rescue those people, so let's rescue them and then I'll go back home. And when they come, we'll throw a party because they came. And isn't that great? No, this is one flesh unity between Christ and his church. Now I'll just say, people wrestle with. So is there some sense in which he leaves the Father? Certainly not in the profound sense of the Trinity. But I think we see here an astounding idea that when we are part of Christ, in some profound way, we enter into the Trinity. We don't become God, but the Son of God becomes one flesh with the church. There's a profound understanding of what an amazing thing that God is doing. And this will go on forever. Right, so I think Paul says, here's the reality of what Christ is doing, has done for the church. And so he says, so husbands, you think you can love your wives a bit better? Right? Can you live this out? And the reason is because of what Christ has done for the church. So often, this analogy is there about we should be faithful, the church should be faithful to God like a wife is to the husband. But I think this turns it around and says the reason we are to be growing in holiness, to be holy in our marriages, is because that marriage is just a shadow of this amazing reality of the Son of God becoming one with the church through his self-sacrifice, through his profound work. So I think the big idea here, the Son of God is radically united with the church in a way that's just beyond us by becoming one flesh with her forever. And Paul says, yeah, it's still true about marriage. But he says, my first application here is this profound unity of what it means for God to be with us. And it's far more than being near each other. It is not only a one flesh unity, but a glorious one flesh unity. One glorious flesh together, right? So I want to go back to my questions. How much is God willing to give when we're in trouble? Well, he's willing to give his Son, right? And the Son of God is willing to sacrifice his life. And how involved is God willing to get? And God doesn't stand at a distance and say, well, I'll rescue you. And yeah, if you stay pretty good, then we could have a celebration and you could live in my house. No, the Son of God is so involved. He says, this is a one flesh union between the Son of God and the church he rescued. When you think of people who have medical concerns, one of the questions is, how invasive do we get? Right? And so sometimes we say, well, let's just talk to you a bit about your medical concern and maybe you'll change your behavior and it'll be okay. Right? And so that's not very invasive. We just talk about it. And then sometimes people do something to their Achilles tendon or something like that. And then they say, okay, let's put a splint on it. Right? So we're not, nothing beyond that. We just put it on the outside. And sometimes that's enough to heal people. Right? Then we say, well, you ought to take some medicine. So now you put something in your body. And then the next level is, well, we're going to have to get a knife. And we're going to do surgery. We've got to cut, right? This gets quite invasive. Then imagine the final step that says, now we're going to give you a new organ from somebody else, right? This isn't just something we do to you, but now there's a profound change in you. And in a way, I don't understand. What Jesus did, the Son of God did, was not send a message, not come to put a splint on it, not say, here's some medicines you should take, and not even doing surgery. It's saying, we're going to do an organ merging. We're going to make you become one flesh with him so that your outcome is bound to his. So a third story about how much help you're willing to give. Many of you know that I did training to be a pilot. It takes a special person to train a new pilot. Because guess what you have to do? You have to get in the plane that somebody's learning to fly, right? You don't sit on the ground and get FaceTime going and say, oh, no, don't do that. Yeah, try this, right? You're in the plane with them. God is in the plane with the church and says, oh, my, what's going to happen? But profoundly and in a good way, he's not only in the plane, he's at one with us. Right, this is just an astounding idea of what God has done. And it is to be a glorious flesh together. He says, and I am making you into a radiant church. And so this statement, this prayer from 2 Thessalonians, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the glory of the Son of God. I just find this a profound thing. He's glorified us and us in him. There is such a profound unity that we sit on the throne with him, as we looked at last week. He did everything that was needed. And he went beyond by saying, and I want to be one with you. I want you to abide in me and I in you. And there's going to be a unity between us that is something like the unity of the Trinity. This is an astounding reality that to me goes beyond the incarnation. It's one thing for the Son of God to become a human being. It's another thing to say now the church becomes one flesh with that Son of God. And so the first thing is just to be astounded by this great love. It's just... So I'm curious. What goes through your mind when you think of your relationship with Jesus? And I had a friend who had played football, actually, at Trinity. And he said, a thought that keeps going through my mind is that Jesus is like a really good, demanding coach. And he teaches me well, and he's let me be on the team. And then he keeps saying, okay, but can you try a little harder next time? Right? Can you do more? And he says, I feel like that's what my relationship could be like with Jesus. Is that he keeps saying, would you try harder? Right? Is the model kind of like having a good advisor who pushes you and encourages you, right? So good things, it's a fundamentally different thing to say we're one, right? And so this is why Paul prays in Ephesians 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He says, this takes the power of God to grasp, to recognize the depth, the width, the length, the height, the love of God beyond what we can comprehend. And yet, in knowing that, then we are filled to the measure of the fullness of God because of this profound unity with him. I used to think that marriage helped us understand the relationship between Christ and the church. And in reality, the relationship between Christ and the church helps us understand marriage. Because that's the true model. And that's what Paul says. That's the profound mystery he was talking about. And so, to be astounded by this great love, to pray, to say, this is so different from somebody who sits on the edge and helps us do better. Now my trouble is truly his, and his glory becomes mine. But that's what he does for the church. And then the second is to pursue what Christ is pursuing in us. Right, so I really appreciate this statement in Philippians. It says, not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It says, I want to take hold of the thing that Jesus has in mind, and I want to pursue it. And so with this prayer, we say, Jesus says, here's my goal, the church would be the radiant church. And that we become so one that is a one flesh union. That's my goal. I want to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water through the word. I want to make her without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. I want to make her holy and blameless. And Paul says, I want to take hold of that. I want to pursue that. It's a privilege to do marriage counseling with people. I've yet to counsel anybody that says, oh yeah, you know, that marriage that's coming up, but, you know, we're doing okay. I think relationship's pretty good, and if it takes a while, that's all right, you know. There's an eagerness that says, no, we want that. We want it to be as good as it can be. We long for this. They want to pursue that which is ahead of them. And a healthy church says, we want to pursue the very thing that Christ has taken hold of us to be this radiant community. And so this idea from Ephesians that has become our theme verse for today, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her to himself as a radiant church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is amazing what you have intended, what you have designed. It's just, to me, it doesn't make any sense that you would choose to do this. And yet, Jesus, we thank you so much for your heart for the church as your bride, that there would be a one flesh union forever. Oh, we long for that. Oh, help us to be gripped by the astounding reality of what you have done by giving of your life. And we pray that you would help us to become what you have called us to be, that your church around the world and that each local church and for us, that we would grow in being the radiant church that you long for us to be. Do your work. Call us in your ways. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.